the rest of you, if you'll go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. I hope after these last few messages, the words of that song that we just sang by faith have begun to make more sense. They're good words anyway, great lyrics, rich text. But I hope as you've understood the last few texts of Scripture that we've been in for Sunday mornings, that you understand that those words are taken right out of these last few chapters of Hebrews. And so we have an opportunity to affirm when we sing that song, the text that we've been opening the last few weeks. And this morning we are concluding our study through the book of Hebrews. We've only had an opportunity really to study the last 3.5 chapters, but it has been an immense blessing to me to study these rich, beautiful passages. And last week we were in really the climax of the message of Hebrews. Run the race looking to Jesus, because the Old Testament saints, they just believed. Who did they have to look to? They looked to God, but they believed by faith. We believe and we run looking to Christ. And we run because we have every opportunity, every strength and means necessary to run. And we run because those Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11 are calling us on, rooting us on the way, cheering for us with every step. But they're not only cheering for us with every step, they're waiting for us. So that when we arrive, the eternal future that God has planned for His children, the ultimate redemption of humanity and of this earth, will be completed. And this morning we find ourselves in chapter 13. At the very closing of the chapter. Chapter 13 is the end of chapter 12, the middle of chapter 12, and on into chapter 13 contain very clear application for us, just very straightforward imperatives on how you should live your Christian life. And then the writer of Hebrews finishes his book, as many New Testament writers do, with what we refer to as a benediction, or a prayer, a meditation, or a bestowment of blessing. And so this morning we'll study that benediction, and then we'll study the final urge that the writer gives us. So remember I said last week that the book of Hebrews structures very similarly to a preached sermon. It doesn't necessarily mean it was. Some scholars are actually going to suggest that this book was preached and that someone was there taking notes. I'm not here to say that that was for sure what happened, but the structure of the book is very similar to a preached message. We have a theme that's woven all the way throughout the book that the writer keeps tracing back to, and that theme is that Jesus is better. And Jesus is better than some specific things. Jesus is better than Old Testament saints. Jesus is better than Israel's Hebrew patriarchs and founding figures and father figures like Abraham and Moses. Jesus is better than any heavenly being. Jesus is better than the Old Covenant. Jesus is better than any priest, because according to the priesthood of Christ, He sacrificed once for all and made you all priests as well. And so he's going to continue to go back to that theme. And so just like every good message will have a distinguishable theme, that's the one he's going to keep going back to. But then we get to this application section that we were in last week. And that application is run the race. Because the Old Testament saints, and because you have the sufficiency of Christ, run. Live this life. Live it confidently. Live it bravely. And run by faith. And so we find ourselves in the conclusion of the message today. So if you want to put it in modern vernacular, if the preacher was preaching this, this would be the part of the message where, whether it's fortunate or unfortunate, people would start closing their Bibles and zipping up their Bibles and getting ready to mentally turn off until we sing and go home for lunch or whatever. I would encourage you not to do that. But that's not the point. We're concluding the message together. So this is how he concludes, starting in verse 20. And we'll read down to verse 22. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Let's pray. We'll begin to work through this text together. Father, quiet our souls. Open our eyes. Open our ears. Activate our minds. Tender our hearts. Make our wills in submission to you. Give us spiritual strength and spiritual understanding that comes from your Spirit. Equip your servant to teach, to speak in a way that is clear, that doesn't distract from your word. And equip your children to listen and to submit, to be encouraged, to find confidence and to find joy. May this be the highlight of our week. For it should be. There should be nothing we treasure more, no hour we treasure more in the entire week than Sunday morning with your family, eagerly anticipating the messages of your word. May we be better through our time now. May we not leave as we came. Father, I ask and I beg that if there's anyone here who's not been covered by the blood of Jesus, that your Spirit would draw them to salvation. I ask that for those of us who have been saved, we've confessed and believed, that we would look to Jesus, that we would have strength to run, and that we would choose to do so. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, every good message has a theme. Where do we start this morning? What is our theme this morning? I want to encourage you from this text. I try not to make it too complex, because I want you to remember that this is what I believe this text is teaching us. Running the Christian race is the acceptance and the enjoyment that Jesus is both the means and the end of our race. What do I mean when I say that? We're all running this race. We're all following Jesus together. We're all living our life as believers. And if you haven't, I encourage you to listen to the messages of Christ today and come to the faith. But for those who are believing in this room, we're all running this race. We're all following Christ. We're eager for our growth. We desire that we change. We desire sanctification. We desire that God use us. And so how does that take place? What we've discovered through this exploration of Hebrews is that we're running the race and we're looking to Jesus, but Jesus is the means. He's how we run the race, and he's the end. He's the one waiting for us when we get there. His glory is that which we await. And so he is how we run, and he is who we run to. Running the Christian race is the acceptance. That means I resign my will and I accept that God has called me to this race if I'm a believer. And the enjoyment. I pleasure in Christ. I cherish Christ. I treasure this opportunity that I have to be called a child of God. And I understand that this is not just some exhausting task that I have to just resign myself to and get through every single day, but this is a pleasure like no other that can be found nowhere else and offers joy that is unspeakable and inexplicable. So I run the race loving every single minute of it because Jesus equips me and Jesus waits for me. So let's first of all look at our closing benediction, starting in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We start in Ephesians 3 as we read our passage this morning to begin our worship, and that's another classic benediction passage. There are multiple benediction passages in the New Testament. There are actually several in the book of Ephesians. There's one in Philippians. There's several in Galatians and Thessalonians. Most of Paul's epistles contain a benediction. Jude contains a benediction. Not all of the New Testament books do, but most of the epistles do. And this is just a concluding meditation, a concluding praise. One more praise to God before we wrap up what we're doing. But a benediction often also includes some sort of bestowment, or encouragement, or exhortation to you, a request of blessing for God's people. So we focus on praising God, and then we ask for the people of God that he would do certain things. And that's what we find here. A praise specifically regarding Jesus Christ, and then a prayer for strength. So let's first of all look at our praise for Jesus Christ. What specifically does the writer center in on as he praises Jesus Christ? What is his emphasis in our closing benediction here? He refers to Christ first as being resurrected. We praise Christ for his resurrection. So we're worshiping, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And we've been here multiple times in our study talking about the importance of the resurrection of Christ. That this is not something that we just celebrate on Easter. Every Sunday morning is a celebration that Jesus is alive. And the reality that apart from Jesus' life, we're all dead. We celebrate, yes, that Jesus is alive, but the second ramification of that is that you are too. That through the resurrection of the Son of God, there will be an ultimate resurrection and giving of life to the people of God. So do you praise and do you accept? Do you wake up thankful that Jesus lives? And sometimes we kind of pick on I've heard them called different things. I've heard them called CEO Christians, Christmas and Easter only Christians. And I've heard them called Creasters, right? Christmas and Easter Christians. And sometimes we pick on them, right? Oh yeah, well we know so-and-so is going to come around because it's Easter. And they always show up on Easter. And you're a bad person if you don't go to church on Easter. The same thing with Christmas. All right, December, for whatever reason, December, typically church congregation numbers spike. And then January normalizes a little bit. Or goes down because there's always snow here. But anyway, I'm not a bitter Southerner. Sometimes we pick on CEO Christians or Creasters. But sometimes we have the exact same spirit because we get all excited about Easter because we get to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. If you don't do that in your soul constantly, you will not cherish the gospel for what it is. Because the resurrection of Christ is the climax of the plan of God to redeem his people. It's the ultimate reversal of Adam and Eve's curse. That through their sin we're all condemned, but through one's life we are all saved and delivered. The resurrection was the ultimate moment when seemingly hopeless and certainly dead people find life. So we praise Christ for his resurrection. We thank God for doing this, for God raised his son from the dead. And in just a minute, we'll get to the means. Well, let's talk about the means of that. How did he do this? This verse, this passage is a little bit tricky structurally. But actually what we find here is that the great shepherd of the sheep is just a descriptor of who's being resurrected. We'll talk about the shepherd in just a minute. But the great shepherd of the sheep is just another description or praise given to Christ. The writer of Hebrews will actually give the means by which Jesus has been resurrected right after he mentions this praise of the shepherd. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, resurrection, the great shepherd of the sheep, praise for Christ, name given to Christ. Back to the resurrection now. How did he raise his son from the dead? By the blood of the eternal covenant. So the blood is the means by which God allows the resurrection and ratifies his new covenant. By a new and perfect, better blood, the resurrection occurs, and it is sufficient. The sacrifice of Christ's blood satisfies the wrath of God, and the resurrection accomplishes the new covenant. So by this blood, by this sacrifice, the new and living resurrected way, Hebrews 10, the new and living resurrected Son, the covenant is fulfilled, and the people of God are accepted, are allowed, are welcomed. Without the blood, there's no resurrection, because without the blood, there's no death. And without the blood and without the death, there is no redemption. So we praise Christ for his resurrection. Again, I just want to encourage you one more time. What do you do in your soul to cherish the resurrection of Christ? Secondly, let's look at the role of Christ. Or a role of Christ. Not necessarily all of them, just a specific one mentioned in this passage. The great shepherd of the sheep. For this, I want you to go to John chapter 10 with me. This is the most commonly known passage referring to Christ as our shepherd, because this is the passage where Christ claims that he is the good shepherd. But I want to go here because I want to point something out to you. This is a fascinating and really significant and beautiful passage that we find here in John chapter 10. The book of John structures around seven I am statements and seven signs or seven miracles. And we find ourselves in one of those I am, we actually find two I am statements in this passage. And in order to understand the role of Christ as our shepherd, since that's where what the writer praises in our benediction in Hebrews 13, we have to get a better understanding of what occurs in this passage where Christ claims to be the shepherd of the sheep. Now, this particular this is a passage where chapter divisions aren't necessarily helpful for us. Now, it's helpful because it helps us categorize a little bit. But you realize when the scriptures were transliterated, when they were compiled, the writers, the scribes, they put in the chapter divisions for us. Do you know Greek doesn't have spaces? They're all just a jumble of a bunch of Greek sentences of Greek characters. So the writers helped us, sort of, by putting in these chapter divisions. But sometimes they're not always good divisions. And I'm going to suggest to you that chapter 10 is a bad division. Why do I say that? What is the first verse of chapter 10? Truly, truly, I say unto you. Okay, so that means we're right in the middle of a dialogue here. That means we're right in the middle of a conversation. So we have to understand the dialogue. The dialogue starts in chapter 9. And then we jumped right into chapter 10, truly, truly, I say unto you. What has taken place in chapter 9? I'll just summarize it for you. Jesus heals a blind man. Well, he restores his sight, actually. He gives him sight. He never had sight to begin with. Jesus gives a blind man sight. Then the blind man begins to talk about how Jesus has done this. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, bring this man in and they're upset with what has happened. So they attempt to discredit the man whom Jesus healed so that they can discredit Christ. And when the man comes in and very boldly explains that Jesus was the one who did this, they attempt to bully him a little bit, the Jewish leaders. They attempt to throw him under the bus. But again, he stands his ground. And so what happens to the man? The blind man is excommunicated, for lack of a better term, is kicked out of the synagogue. Now, why is that significant? To be kicked out of the synagogue in Jewish culture at this time was like you became a leper. You were cast out of everything if you were Jewish, and at one point you were kicked out of the synagogue. If it were known that you were kicked out of the synagogue, and they would make sure that it was known, then you couldn't get a job. You were considered an infidel. So this man is kicked out of the synagogue. The Jews will no longer have him. They say, we don't want him affiliated with the Jewish religion anymore. Truly, truly, I say unto you, we find ourselves in chapter 10. He who does not enter by the sheepfold, by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Why did I start talking about what happened to the man in chapter 9? Jesus will actually make a contrast in chapter 10 between the fold and the flock. What is he doing here? Verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, Jesus says, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. How do you get into the fold? How do you become a believer? Through me. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Who are the thieves? The bad guys in chapter 9. The Jewish leaders in chapter 9. They're distracting. They're teaching a false message. They're discrediting Jesus. And they attempt to convince people that they are the fold. But Jesus will actually give us a different and better picture as we go on in the chapter. Jump down to verse 25. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Who's he talking to? The religious leaders. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and none is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Back in verse 16, he introduces this idea of flock. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, Gentiles. So that means the fold is Israel. How do you become a Jew who's saved? You believe in the door. How do you become a sheep who's saved? You believe in the shepherd. And you become one of the sheep who's not of this fold, Israel. A fold is something you can get kicked out of. It has walls. It's somewhere where you can take a sheep and lead them out. Get rid of them. You can remove them. Fold. Chapter 9. Man who was blind and Jesus gave him sight. The religious leaders kicked them out of the fold. So Jesus introduces to us the idea of flock. A kind of shepherd that you might see on a hillside somewhere who just has sheep following him. He doesn't need walls. He doesn't need a fold. They just keep with their shepherd. So if you're a sheep, if you're one who follows Christ, you're in the flock because the good shepherd has, verse 11, laid down his life for the sheep. At this time, shepherds raised sheep to be killed. We have a shepherd who was raised to be slaughtered for the sheep. And you will not, verse 29, be snatched out of God's hand. You cannot be removed from this flock. The Jewish religious leaders, they can kick you out. But of this flock, no one is removed because Jesus has laid down his life. So there's this element of obedience to our shepherd. We know his voice and we respond to it. Are you following your shepherd? Because we're not a part of a fold anymore. We're part of a flock, the church, who don't need divisions and walls and such where people can be removed and kicked out. But we just band together in unity and follow our shepherd together. Do you know his voice? Do you obey him? Do you know what he says in his word? Are you so in the flesh that you can't recognize his spirit when his spirit speaks to you? When his spirit guides you? Is there such sin in your heart that you, when you read this word, it's just like it's any other book that just has nice information? Moody said, either sin will keep you from God's word or God's word will keep you from sin. Praise our shepherd. So first of all, we find this praise for Jesus Christ. Secondly, we find this purpose through Jesus Christ. Our purpose through Jesus Christ. So we praise him as our shepherd. But we also understand that the writer is giving us a reminder of our mission here. The shepherd of the sheep, the church, believers, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he, verse 21, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. So our purpose through Jesus Christ is, first of all, to work his will. To work his will. May you have strength from your shepherd to do what he asks you to do. To obey him at whatever situation he calls you in as you run this life. May you have strength and be equipped with everything good to run the race. So the question I'm often asked, especially as a youth pastor, or when I was a camp counselor, I get asked this question a lot. Actually, this is the most common, if you ask other youth pastors or studies, they say this is the most common question for teenagers in church. What is God's will for my life? But I don't think that's just a teen thing. I think we all want to know what God's will for us is. What is the will of God for me? And sometimes what we mean when we say that is something vocational. What does God want me to do? But what we find in Scripture actually is a little bit more of a character ramification. Scripture presents to us that God's will is something that we are, as well as something that we do. What do I mean when I say that? Romans 12 tells us what his will for us is. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, which is your reasonable worship. Reasonable sacrifice. That be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what? What is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? So what's the will of God? That you give your life to him and you stay away from sin. That's what God's will for you. I know what God's will for your life is. I do. And I don't have some weird just intuition. I have Scripture. God's will is that you give your life to him. And that you be not conformed to the world. But that you be transformed, that you be changed by the renewing of your mind. That's God's will, that you look like Jesus. What do you do with your life? If you follow God in that part of his will, looking like Jesus and submitting to him and changing into the image of Christ, he will guide you. Focus on your character more than your vocation. Let God worry about the vocation part. Just trust him. He'll guide you. But there's another passage, and we've already talked about it in our study through Hebrews, that talks about a way that we will not please God and do his will. So first of all, we've talked about the will of God. Let's second of all talk about how we're supposed to pursue his pleasure. Our purpose through Christ is to work his will, and secondly, pursue his pleasure. And obviously these go hand in hand. When you work his will, you will please him. If you fulfill the Great Commission, which is his will for you, that you make disciples, not everyone has to be a vocational missionary. The point is just go and be a normal disciple. Be a normal follower of Jesus, and you'll make disciples. So if you're putting the will of God first, you're going to put the pleasure of God first. So we're back here in verse 21. Equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing. So that you work his will and you pursue his pleasure. And just as I said a minute ago, there are two passages of Scripture in the New Testament that tell us ways that we will not please him. Do you want to please God with your life? That's the fundamental question to your success as a Christian. Did you hear what I said? That's the fundamental question to your success as a Christian. Why do I say that? I mean success in the right way. Because a believer in Jesus Christ, succeeding is bringing him glory and honor. Failing as a believer in Jesus Christ, failure as a believer in Jesus Christ isn't just getting caught up in some maybe sin addiction or going off the deep end or whatever terminology we use. Failure to succeed as a believer is the attempt to continually glorify something or someone else. Because that's the complete reversal of what God has called you to glorify him and make much of him. Which is why I say the question, do you want to please God, is the fundamental question to you succeeding in your Christian life. So what parameters does God give us for pleasing him? Romans 8, verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So what's one way in which you are certain that you will not please God, that you will not succeed as a believer, that you will not bring him honor and glory? Walk in the flesh. Be controlled by you. Be controlled by your old man. Be controlled by the sin of your flesh. Who you were before Christ brought you to himself, and the battle that you continue to have every single day to either walk in the flesh or walk in the spirit. You cannot please God if you walk in the flesh. That is to say, if you're controlled by anger or anything else than the Spirit of God, you can't please God. If you're controlled by gossip, if you're controlled by bitterness, if you're controlled by anything else, you cannot please God. Because you cannot be in the Spirit and simultaneously please God. Be in the flesh, excuse me, and simultaneously please God. Hebrews 11:6, we were there a few weeks ago. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. You can't please God if you're in the flesh, and you can't please God if you lack faith. Do you believe that, the rest of the verse, he is, and if you draw near to him, he diligently rewards you? Do you believe? Do you trust? Because if you cannot, if you do not, you're limiting your capacity to successfully worship God. We all seek pleasure. We all find pleasure in something. We're all pleased with family or food or enjoyment or your hobby or whatever. God looks down when his son submits to his will on multiple occasions and says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Why? Because he obeyed and he believed. You have the privilege and the right as a son or daughter of God to experience God being pleased with you. And finally, how does our book end? The call and exhortation. The closing benediction and the call and exhortation. Verse 21, verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, bear with my word of exhortation. What is he saying there? The word of exhortation is everything that he's just written. How do I know that's what it is? Because he says, for I have written to you briefly. What I've just written, adhere to it. Bear with what I've told you. Stay faithful with what I've said. And what has he said? He said, Jesus is better, and run. Jesus is better. Run. Don't quit. Do whatever you need to do to lay aside distractions and sins, because Jesus is better. So run. That is the final word of exhortation. One that this writer instructed the struggling Hebrew believers to adhere to, and one that thousands of years later God speaks to us through his word, that no matter what fear or circumstance or pain in your life, Jesus is sufficient, so run. Amen. Follow the footprints, looking to Jesus, that lead down a dusty path with drops of blood to a cross and to an empty tomb and to a future founded and rooted in promises that will not change, for he is faithful. Jesus is better. Run. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we have a good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, and we're now on a flock that we can't be removed from. No one can take us out of this flock. Thank you that we can believe these words, for they're true and they will not fail us. And the emotions and circumstances of this life come and go, but your love for us does not. Things all around us change, but your promises do not. People all around us fail us, but you do not. Help us to obey this word, this final exhortation, to look to Jesus, because he's better than anything in us. Any attempt for salvation that we may muster up, any system, he's better. He's sufficient. He's better than anything that this life has to offer us. Help us to bear with the exhortation and run. In Christ's name, amen.